I got one more session to go, and I want to talk about being fathers. A few things we do will be more important than that. And I got so much material. I got to be honest with you, all this stuff. I'm just on the fly kind of condensing. The book is, read the book. But I do want to say that the same paradigm, Genesis 2:15, the Lord put you in a marriage. He made you the Lord of that marriage, and he told you to work and to keep. If you have children, he put you in a family. You have children. You're the Lord of those children, little L. He's the capital L Lord. And you minister to them by working and keeping. And I want to do that in two ways in this session. First, in terms of disciplining our children, which corresponds to keeping, protecting. We preserve our children from evil by disciplining them. And then we nurture our children by discipling them. So in one session, I'm going to try and do a brief overview of our calling to discipline our children and then our calling to disciple our children. Let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this time. And I think of the boys and girls of these families. Help these guys. I know they want to be godly men. Bless them to enable them to understand your word a little better, that they would be able to discipline and disciple their children on your behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what would you think of a father who raised the following boys? One son sexually assaults his half-sister and is murdered by his brother in retaliation. That murdering son goes on to lead a rebellion against his father and is killed violently as a result. A third war rages another rebellion against his father and seeks to kill a fourth brother who is a designated heir. Who am I talking about? King David. And when in 1 Kings 1 or 2, it says, "For David never displeased his sons." So we hear you have this great man achieving great things in the kingdom, but the scripture says he never displeased his sons, and this was a little brutal. But also, I think polygamy plays into that too. The wives are pitted against each other. They raise a bunch of vipers. But you'll see this in many of the Bible's great men. Jacob's sons hated their brother Joseph so much they wanted to murder him. And the whole Joseph thing was a little creepy. And no wonder they resented him. But their response was not very good. They lied to their father. They sell him into slavery. How about Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest Eli, repeated in sexual sin? They were repeatedly involved in so much sexual sin that God destroyed that whole legacy of that family. How about Samuel? Well, his sons were so corrupt that Israel's elders refused to have them as judges and wanted a king like the nations just to get away from Samuel's sons as leaders. One of my personal heroes is King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's the man. I love Jehoshaphat. And yet he makes the classic mistake of allowing his son Jehoram to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. You know, it was ecumenism. Well, let's do church unity. Let's get along together. My son will marry your daughter. No, don't be marrying your son to the daughter of Jezebel. Israel falls. Jehoram walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Even worse is that Hezekiah's son. Who was Hezekiah's son? Manasseh, the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. And so on and so on it goes all through Israel. Now, what's going on with these Bible heroes? Well, partly it is that great and powerful men struggle to have the time to give their sons, and they need to think very carefully about that. Another was the Old Testament practice of polygamy. But in large part, it was simply a failure on the part of fathers to protect their sons through the biblical ministry of discipline. Adonijah, of him we're told his father had at never time displeased him by asking him, "Why have you done thus and so?" Well, our children are to have their fathers displease them. Our children are to know what it is to have their fathers say, "Why have you done thus and so?" We are to engage in a keeping ministry that is discipline, designed to keep our children from harm. Now, one reason for this is that our children are sinners. Aren't you glad to be reformed? and not having to believe this nonsense of the age of accountability. People say to me, I'm struggling with the doctrine of original sin and total depravity. I'm like, just serve in our nursery. My children are there. That will square you away. And if we think that we're on a level playing field, we are not. We need to realize with our children that it's tilted downward into sin, just as our own hearts are by nature after the fall. How hard is it to teach your children to use polite speech? Please say please, the magic word. It takes hours of repetition and bribery and all kinds of discipline. One kid at school teaches them a curse word, and it's in their vocabulary like that. Why is it they take to sloth, to vice, to sin so easily? Because like their parents, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. How nice to have a biblical doctrine of man that actually corresponds to reality, namely original sin, that we are born with a morally corrupt nature, inclined to evil and total depravity. We are not, prior to God's grace, able to honor him. Ted Tripp says this, there are things within the heart of the sweetest little baby that allowed to blossom and grow to fruition will bring about destruction. So we are to discipline our children to protect them from the sin in them and the sin around them. Now, one thing this means is that we are to exercise authority in such a way that demands obedience. And we are to command our... It's so hard to see young boys and girls who have not been trained in their early age to the discipline of obedience. I was on a plane some years ago now, and I had the aisle seat, thank the Lord, because next to me was some father and his 6 or 7 year old son. And this little monster is just completely disobedient. He's a complete, you know, he's all over the place. And the father's trying to bribe him and, oh, pretty please. I wanted to say, excuse me, sir, I'm a Reformed Christian trained by the Bible, and I would be happy to take your son and discipline him. I did not do that because he's not my boy. I really, you know, it's not my problem, frankly. I'm going to get off. It's another hour. It's not worth a lawsuit, although I was tempted. Which you spanked this boy. But we are, the Bible says, spare the rod, kill the child. If you have little children, one of your primary goals with your little children, and not meanly, we don't hurt them. We don't abuse them. We could, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We minister discipline, punishment, verbal reproof, and corporal punishment, tactile sensations upon the fleshy portions of the backside, designed to train them to obedience. If their wills are not governed as little children, it is a massive uphill flight for them, frankly, the rest of their lives. We must discipline our little children to be obedient. Now, we do it without anger. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, the Bible does teach physical reproof. Spare not the rod. The rod of correction imparts wisdom. Actually, the Hebrew text says the blue of the wound imparts wisdom. That's not very politically correct. But a child left to himself disgraces his mother. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. Whoever loves him is diligent to discipline him. Now, Ted Tripp writes that spanking humbles the heart of a child, making him subject to parental discipline and instruction. The spanking renders a child compliant and ready to receive life-giving words. Now, here's the, I don't want to spend too much time. Let me say, if you have little children, go buy Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart and follow his instructions on spanking to the letter. Very good. We're not beating our children. We're not abusing them. We are ministering discipline, the goal of which is a heart that is open to parental instruction. Now, my wife would call, I have spanked your son 6 times. Has he repented? Has he yielded his will to you? No. Dear, your husband will be praying for you while you spank him a 7th time, and you tell him that when I get home, it's going to be very painful for him if this time doesn't work. I mean, we have got to do that. We've got to bring the wills of our sinful children under obedience in a loving way. And again, I just do want to stress, this is not harm. We should never physically harm our children. God has arranged these things children can be spanked with no harm to them, but we must bring their wills into submission. And I would get Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart, read the section there about spanking and follow it. What's our society going to be like when spanking is criminalized? Oh my word. We're going to have a whole generation of children who don't know how to obey. And people say, well, I can't spank because the government tells me not to. See, Jesus says you should spank. Don't do it in the Walmart bathroom, all right? You're going to jail if you do so. Show some discretion. But we must love our children enough to protect them from the sin within them and around them by corporal punishment. And we also give verbal reproof. Being a father involves imposing your will on your children by the force of your personality and authority. And we are to have, I'm close to my children, but I am their father. Phil Reichen did a post recently on, a guy did a study of the word Abba. And Abba does not mean daddy. Abba means dearest father.
You're stealing my thunder for tomorrow,
sir. Oh, sorry. The father-child relationship, I got a text from my son during lunch saying, you're going to see that I charged a Kindle book to your Amazon account. I have a gift card that I'm using. I will give it to you when I get home. I hope you don't mind, Father. I wrote back and said, thank you for telling me, as I've asked you to do. I love you, and it's fine. I'll look forward to, But we are in a vertical relationship, and I am an authority over him, and we are not helping our children by being their pals and buddies. I am actually close to my sons. We are friends, but we're certain kinds of friends. I am their father. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Consider the failure of Eli, Israel's high priest. Eli is a failure to intervene with reproof. Eli knows that when Hophni and Phinehas, they're sleeping with girls at the tabernacle. And he knows it's wrong, and he does nothing to stop. Eli is condemned for not intervening to stop his sons from their sins. And you and I are to intervene and rebuke. Eli kept hearing all that his sons were doing to Israel, how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But he never complained. He never said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings with all the people. He just ignored it. We cannot do that. They would not listen to the voice of their father. That's interesting. We never hear about a Mrs. Eli. So I don't know. Maybe their mother had died or whatnot. It may have been hard. Maybe Eli was sentimental towards them. He was not loving his sons by failing to discipline them. We must correct wrong behavior. Let me say, there is a place, when our boys and girls get to puberty, we're dealing now with conscience formation, and we have to govern that very carefully. I have to say this: my church in Florida had a Christian school, and we got free tuition there. And I actually withdrew my kids from our own Christian school because I was at war with the headmaster, and it wasn't a very godly Christian school. It was not good. We got to Greenville, and we put our kids in private school for 1 year, and then we couldn't afford, when the two little girls became school age, and whatever the tuition times five was not doable. And we actually looked at the public school, because I think we kind of idealized the South, and wouldn't it be nice to actually benefit from our past tax dollars? And we visited Malden Elementary School. I know. And there I kept hearing the words, and there were Christians who worked there. They knew they were kind of playing that up to us. And I kept hearing Psalm 1. Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scorners. And it was the moral influence I'm concerned about. I'm not telling you you're wrong if your kids are in public school. I think it's a perilous thing at the conscience-forming years of our children for them to be in a social environment where shameful things are not treated with shame. The treatment of girls, sexual things, I'm very glad about we homeschool. I would be happy to do. I'm not a militant homeschooler. It's the most effective thing for us. But I do say when it comes to things of the conscience, my older son is a very strong boy, very able boy. And for a number of years, for a little while, he got into bullying his younger brother. And he just, it was a pain having his little brother around, and he was a dominant person, and he was really bullying his son, and I'd been on him, and I came home from work one day, this is a few years ago, and my wife came to me and said, I want you to talk to your older son. I saw them in the backyard, and he grabbed his brother by the throat and threw him to the ground. Well, we had a one-way conversation that night that he will never forget. And I shamed him. I privately said, not publicly, I privately said to him, I am ashamed to be your father. This is disgraceful behavior. I did not raise you to be this way. All my life I've been proud to be your father, but you make me ashamed. And he has never had that problem again. When I was 13 or 12 or something like that, we lived behind the post office at Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, and my brother would dumpster dive for Playboys and penthouses. He was a sophomore in high school, and he had a very impressive collection of pornography in a staff. We had lived in a huge old colonel's house. There were all kinds of cubby holes, and he was the source for all his friends of Playboy and penthouse that he got out of the dumpster. And I knew it was going on, but I was kind of on the fringes of it. Well, the phone rings. And I pick up the phone on the third floor at the same time my father on the first floor picks up the phone. And he hears me answering it, so he doesn't say anything. So I pick up the phone, Phillips residence, Ricky speaking, may I help you, ma'am or sir, as I was trained to say. And it's one of my brother's friends who whispers, you got any more magazines? And my father hears this. And he waits, and I'm just like, oh yeah, I think he's got some, we got some more, you know. So my father comes up and he goes, I want to see the magazines. I'm like, what? Now, to this day, it was my brother's stash. And I never threw him under the bus either. So my father takes out the centerfolds of these Playboy magazines, pins them up around my room, and says, Margaret, come look and see Ricky's room. I have never really struggled with pornography after that. In the privacy of our home, he shamed that which was shameful. And he was aiming at my conscience. There is a place, privately, we must exercise discipline to form the conscience. Their character is largely set by 15. In those years of puberty, and when they cross that over, we must form their conscience. We must do so very carefully. We must assign shame to shameful things. Some of it's sexual. Some of it's bullying. Some of it's, you know, it's all that kind of stuff. We must intervene with parental rebuke to protect them from evil. I'm so grateful to I was one of the most miserable experiences of my life. My mother walking into my room, and there's pictures of naked women around. I wanted to die. But I praise him for doing that, and it is a shameful thing, and I associated with shame from that point in my life. My brother is another story. No, I'm just kidding. But we've got to aim for the conscience. We must rebuke sin as part of our discipline. And the Bible's filled with injunctions to that end. Let me just say a few more comments before I move to the other side of the coin. Let me give you some advice on discipline. As much as possible, I try as a father to be the bad cop. My wife has it hard enough with me. You know, my wife spends so much more time with our children than I do, and it wears her down. And I have to be involved with enough. I mean, many times, I think before I left yesterday, my rascally little girls, 8 and 10 years old, I said, when I get back, I'm going to ask your mother, and you're going to be cheerful, obedient, and cooperative. That's my three things for them. Cheerful, obedient, and cooperative. And if I don't hear that you've been cheerful, obedient, and cooperative, then you're going to have a session with your father. And I love you. You look beautiful. See you tomorrow night. And I want my wife to be able to say, all right, I'm going to tell your father. Partly for her sake. So that she has a sense of my support. It is helpful if you have humor. It is helpful if you are not angry. Anger is never a help in disciplining our children. Maintaining a sense of humor is authority is a lot easier when there's a smile. I served under some wide variety of commanders in the Army. Most of them were authority figures. And probably there was some correlation to the ones I responded to best with whether they had a sense of humor, whether they were human beings, whether there was a levity about it. A joyful heart is good medicine, the Bible says. I treat my children with courtesy. I say thank you to my children. I say please to my children. I try to treat them the way I want them to treat others and me. Do not provoke your children. Do not speak to them with contempt. Do not belittle them, that you're sending things into their hearts when you do that. We correct the behavior and the sinful attitude of disobedience behind it. That is what we correct. They are not losers. They are not jerks. That's amazing as a pastor, the things you see. We do not threaten them with a red face. I tell you, I've had college-age boys say to me as they're trying to deal, as they're and their father are trying to have a relationship, and they'll say to me, yeah, but where were you when I was 10 years old and he was on top of me shaking his fist in my face? Kind of tough to recover from that. You know, we wield the power for their good with self-control and love and with gospel forgiveness. There is all, my children are always accepted to me. Now, they may be in the doghouse. I mean, they may be subject to punishment, but my fatherly love for them and relationship with them is never in jeopardy based upon these things. We must discipline them with love and bathe it all in prayer. We must discipline our children. Now, let me say this. That is the keeping side. I think on the whole, evangelical Christians have bought that. Thank you, James Dobson. James Dobson is a great child psychologist. I'm not sure about his theology, but he knows and dare to discipline has been a great service. I think probably most of you have spanked your children. You're crazy if you haven't. But, you know, when we had children, my mother suddenly got amnesia. And the first time we were visiting my parents, I spanked my son. She said, honey, do you have to do that? Yes. I don't think I ever spanked you. Oh, please. Thank you that you did. I'm going to be a terrible, I'm going to be an obnoxious grandfather. So, and I would say too, Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart is the number one book for little children. You know, a little children, it is primarily an authority relationship. Now, there's nurture. It's work and keep. And we're going to love them. And we're going to be tender towards them. But there's not a lot of two-way discussion with four-year-olds. Honey, why don't you give me your views? No. Obey. And we train them. We want their little wills, their little sinful wills, to be trained to obedience in a loving, nurturing environment. I don't think, however, that we've gotten the other side down. We are to keep, but we are to work and keep. And while evangelical Christians discipline, I do not see as much discipleship of our children. And the working side of work and keep and fatherhood is that we are to disciple our children. We are to discipline them, and we are to disciple them. We are to lead them in faith to the Lord. Now, here's where I think the heart of the Proverbs. You know, Proverbs is not miscellaneous advice. It's personal ministry of a father to his son. Now, the girls can benefit from it, too. There's a lot of wisdom there. But the construct is a father to his son. And the key verse of the Psalms is of the Proverbs is Proverbs 23:26. He says, my son, give me your heart. That's the heart of discipling our children. My son, or my daughter, what I want is your heart. And the first step is I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to give you my heart. And what I'm going to ask is you, I'm not looking for behavior from you. My goal is not that you won't make me look bad. Thank God, my father made colonel when I was 6 years old. And he was always one of the two or three highest ranking officers on the entire post. Back in those days, the families would sometimes be on the reviewing stands. It was pretty cool. There'd be my father and a tank brigade would go by and he'd be taking the salute and there his son would be standing next to him. It's pretty cool. I liked it. Because I never once heard him say to me, you do this to make me look good. He never once criticized me for making him look bad. It was always, it was right or it was wrong. We did it out of principle. And I never heard that. And he gave me his heart and he asked me to give him mine. That is what we are to do. Our prime aspiration, what we really want is them to give their heart to the Lord. But we ask them to give their heart to us, and we together go to the Lord. And the heart is the key. It's not behavior we're looking for. It's not making us look good, but keep the heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23. Not my son, give me your behavior. Now, I care about behavior, but that can be given without the heart. He doesn't say, my son, give me your physical presence, as if all that mattered was that he was in the right place at the right time. For instance, all I care is that you're at church. I care for more than whether my children are at church. They have to go to church. But I want them to give their heart to Jesus. I want them to glory in the majesty of their Savior and King, just being there. All pastor, all we ask of our children is that they be at church. Well, you're not asking enough. My son, give me your heart. And so the purpose of parental discipling is to minister to the heart of our children, to gain a relationship of love with them that will lead to a shared heart bond of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A bonded relationship of parental love, parent to child, father son, father daughter, that will be the instrument of a shared bond of faith and discipleship and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what happens. I haven't heard it recently, thank the Lord, but I've heard it before. Pastor, I don't know what happened. You know, we took him to Sunday school. He was in a youth group. We homeschooled him. We private schooled him. We sent him to youth camp. And he went to college. He abandoned the faith. What do you see what they did? They outsourced it. The father has outsourced the discipleship of his children to the youth pastor. There's a spoof on one of these reformed spoofs a few years ago. I probably showed it to you. Youth pastor sues for custody so he can get the tax break. And he says, look, I'm the one who has, I told them of the birds and the bees. I'm the one who cries when they cry to me when they cry. I lead them in the word of God. I pray with them. I should get the tax break and not you. I'm not opposed to youth ministers. In fact, Gabe was the first youth pastor in our church. Our session had a policy we'd have no youth pastor because they were assuming broad evangelical nuttiness. And I said, what if we have a minister who comes alongside the parents and has a relationship? We want to nurture partnering with the parents to reach the hearts of our kids. They said, oh, well, we can do that. And they changed the policy, and Gabe was our youth pastor, still dearly beloved. It's his group of teens are in young adulthood. It warms my heart to see how much they love Gabe. In fact, they'll ask me about when we get back. And yet, we don't outsource to Gabe the nurture of our kids. Now, let me say this. There is a tendency today in the homeschool movement to believe that we have the family and not the church. And so the kids are not allowed to go to youth group. They might meet somebody less sanctified and have to show grace. they might be exposed. You know, there might be, Pastor, you're separating our children from their parents. They're with you 18 hours a day. There is a place for friendship, peer bonds. The Bible talks about David and Jonathan's and growing up and having friends. They need to spend some time together. And so bring your kids to whatever. I mean, it's not just the family and the church work together, but you can never outsource it to the church. You know, one thing we do is we have a children's chapel between the services where I meet with the little children. Begins elementary school, Sunday school, come into the sanctuary. We practice the first two hymns, and then I give them an introduction to the sermon. And my real goal is I want the children to know me. I want them to know, to have a pastor, because God has a father, he has a mother, he has a pastor. There's a role for a pastor in their lives. And I want the little children of the church to grow up knowing me personally. I want a personal relationship. And yet we still don't outsource them. As fathers, we personally disciple our children as fathers. And our aim is for the heart, that we would lead them through our ministry, through our bond with them, into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ alongside of us. Now, is it possible for a father to lead an active, zealous, productive work life and while doing this? And the answer is yes. It all depends on the father's heart. Again, at the end of Malachi, he will come and he will turn the hearts of the father towards their children and the hearts of the sons towards their fathers. The first step to my son, give me your heart, is for me to give my heart to them. And for me to love them and to want to minister to them. Now, I want to give you four steps that I developed for myself to help myself disciple my children. And it goes like this. Work, read, pray, work, play. Read, pray, work, play. I am to read to and with my children primarily the Word of God. My children are to grow up, and not some formal, perfunctory thing. I want them to learn the Bible from their father and hear the passion in his voice. I want together for us to rejoice in the great scenes of the Red Sea. Isn't it? Wow, imagine that. Wouldn't it have been great to have been there? Or the Lord Jesus saying, whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We want to revel in the scriptures together. I want them to be taught from the voice of their father. And I want them to read. One thing we're doing right now is we're doing a lot of scripture memory work. Every week there's a verse for memorizing in the family. I have a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, and an 8-year-old. And we are memorizing once a week various verses of the Bible and rehearsing them. And we are in the Word together. Now feel free to read other things. Let me say this. One of the keys to Sabbath observance is what do you do after lunch before the evening service? Sabbath observance is virtually impossible without the evening service. It's not the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's day. You have an evening service, right? You will? You do. Okay, good. Just checking. People go, how do I observe the Sabbath? It's that key time after the family covenant meal. Go on a walk. One thing that we've done is we read a book. We read Pilgrim's Progress. I read the entire Narnia corpus to my children on Lord's Day afternoons. We just started Douglas Vaughan's book, The Thundering, his biography of his historical fiction book on John Knox. My endorsement's on the back of it, so I thought I would read it to my children. But read to and with your children. My wife, one of her practices now is the two little girls. They go up and she does a Bible story time with them, the mother with the little children in the evenings. We, to disciple our children, we must read the Bible to them and discuss it with them. My life is so busy, and our children are so busy now, between sports and choir and social life and church, that if we didn't have set times of family worship, I virtually would never talk to them about Jesus. I would virtually never minister the word to them if we didn't have set times. So it's not a perfunctory thing. You check the block. I know a guy who I lectured on family worship, and he read Pilgrim's Progress for 3 hours that night. Don't be doing that. You need your wife's help. Plan it together. If your wife does not help with the little girls, you're going to be frustrated. Everybody go to the bathroom. The flesh wars against the spirit. Everybody, okay, we're done. All right, now sit in here. You have to teach your children to worship, by the way. My children learn to worship in the church at the dinner table, where the expectations, yeah, on behavior, how to handle themselves in the church, were learned at our kitchen table. But read to them the Word of God. Pray with and for your children. Pray for them, but pray with them. Let me give you an example. My oldest child probably took the brunt of my ministry in Florida. I did a kind of a reforming church. In fact, they sent my successor, who's one of my proteges, sent me their new order of worship today, and it was very good. And it's the completion of my reforming work. But when we got there, half the church left. People hated me, and they took it out of my oldest daughter, who was in kindergarten. And the teachers ostracized her. She's going through a really hard time, didn't have friends. And I began praying with her for the burden of her heart. She was lonely. She's actually a very godly young girl. And she needed a friend. And what it meant to her, for her father, I'm sure her mother did it too, but for her father to take time with her and to pray. One time she came to me, she was probably 9, and she said, Dad, I don't believe in God. I'm like, oh great, here we go. Why don't you believe in God? And she said, because you have been praying for a friend for me, and God has not given me a friend. Now, she's appealing to me, but she knew her father had been praying for her. Shortly after there, we moved to South Carolina, and she had a couple of really good friends. 6 months later, she says, I see I've gained wisdom through this. God had answered our prayer in the way he brought us here, and he answered your. But my daughter was always referencing your prayers for me on the burden of our heart. Look, I'm sorry, I got 5 kids. I'm busy. You got to know your children, too. And you got to know what's going on in their lives. You got to know what the burden is. You got to pray for them and with them. I pray with my children before their exams. I try to know what's going on in their lives. And we need to have them pray. My children pray for me. And they know, I'll say, Lord, children, would you be praying that I get my John commentary done? Please pray for that. And I just, I'm tired, I don't have much time, and I'm a year behind. Would you pray that Daddy would be able to get his John commentary editing done? And my children are praying for that. My children, I'm sure, prayed for me today. They know where I am. They know how to pray for me. We pray with each other. We pray for each other. And they, you know, one thing I like to do with my children when I'm praying, I will often pray this way. I will say, Lord, you know, I pray that these kids would honor you, and I want them to be good Christian kids. I want them to obey their mother. Father, would you open their hearts to you? Would you give them a passion for the glory of Jesus? I want my children will grow up with their father begging God for him to open their hearts, that they would yield themselves wholeheartedly to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And we're shaping their view of Christianity and of life and how we pray for them. My children are not hearing me pray, Lord, I just hope they go to church. No, I hope that they would live under the glory of Jesus all their days. We read, we pray, we work. We need to let them into our work a little bit. Working around the house, working in the yard, accomplishing things together. I'm not very good at house projects. I was raised, we had like servants who did this stuff for us. You know? So I never fixed anything. You know, my dad was engaged in the intercontinental land warfare. That's where he was. I mean, so I don't know how to do this stuff. So it's kind of a pain for me. And like when I paint, I want to get over with. And I remember my littler children coming alongside, Daddy, can we help you paint the room? No, no. Yes. And maybe it's going to have to be painted again. Who cares? But for them to enter into our world, and they work alongside us, and we accomplish house maintenance, doing the yard, serving shut-ins in the church, father-son work days at the church, mother-daughter things, and then their work. My children have the work of schooling, and I'm to be involved in that. My wife, no question, she is the primary homeschooler of our, but I'm to be involved with my children as their father in terms of counseling them, setting standards for them. It was great. I was a high school football player, so it was great, frankly, for my sons to play football, because I know how to tackle, and I was in the backyard with a tackling dummy, and there my boys and I were doing their, look, for them, being able not to embarrass themselves at football practice means a lot, and it's their work, and for me to be out there with a tackling dummy, throwing my back out too, and they're starting to get bigger, they're really hitting. I let Matthew take a few goes at me, and he drilled me. He probably enjoyed it, little rascal. But, we read, we pray, we work, we play. I've been talking about sports. Actually, I kind of gave up all sports, partly because I was an idol. I was an idolater about it. And partly I wanted to give time to my wife, and I was writing books. And it was really when my sons got a little older that I said, it's a 2003 Red Sox. And they're Red Sox fans with me, and they're Michigan fans, and I had to rebuke them. We were in a shopping mall, and they were verbally rebuking people with Yankees paraphernalia. I'm like, no, Daddy was joking when he said Yankee fans are evil. When on that glorious day of the eschaton, one of the great moments of redemptive history, when Dave Brandon hired Brady Koch to coach the Michigan Wolverines, I resolved that I knew that we would beat the evil Buckeyes that year, and I resolved that my sons and I would be in the big house, and we splurged, and the sons and I went up to the big house, and we were there, and we'll never forget it. And June, I mean, that's a lot of money. Maybe I can't do that. I went to Fenway Park one time for a Red Sox Yankee game. You can, as a pastor, you do it one time and you live off of it. I mean, but we gotta play together. We gotta do little things together. I grew up in a family, we're close in family, we played games. My parents said, Ricky, you'll be expected to play bridge as an adult. Nobody plays bridge, but I play with my parents. And we just enjoy ourselves. We play sport, we do tennis, or if you, I suppose golf is acceptable, but no. But we spend time enjoying ourselves. And we bond with our children. We communicate to our children that we like them. One thing I like to say to my wife is, sweetheart, not only does your husband love you, he likes you. and likes to be with you. And boys and girls, I like you and I want to spend time with you. And we're going to enjoy each other. Now, I've been using mainly boy examples, but it's a little different for girls, but not substantively different. The thing with girls is they need the romantic attention of their fathers. I do not mean that in a perverse sense. They are to feel beautiful and feminine in relation to the way their father treats them. I'll never forget when I was in Florida, we had a Roman Catholic family next door that had a voluptuous teenage daughter who was a living, breathing sex ed course for my sons. And she, I mean, the bikini, she'd be out there. I mean, it's just, oh my word. And I was talking to a neighbor one time about this girl, and you know, she's overflowing everywhere. She's scantily dressed. She says, you know, it's crazy. He was into cars. And he was under she says, I was over there and he was under the car working on his 57 Chevy, whatever it was. And she comes by in like a string bikini and says, Daddy, I'm going to the mall. And he says, okay, honey, have a good time. Take some money. Sticks some money out front of the car. She drives off. She says, later I went to the mall that day and she was modestly dressed. So I went to her and I said, look, I'm not trying to intrude, but I happened to see you walking past your dad in a string bikini saying, I'm going to the mall. You're at the mall. She goes, I wouldn't be seen that way here. I'm just trying to get his attention. And the reason in so many cases the girls give themselves to some 16-year-old boy or 22-year-old boy is because they're craving love. They were made by God to be beautiful and to feel beautiful, and they're to get that from us. Someone gave me good advice. He said, on your daughter's 16th birthday, buy her diamonds and let her get her first jewelry from her father. And that bond with you, and she orient, not in some perverse, but she's a girl and you're her father and she's to feel beautiful and valuable and cherished by you. And that then will shape her, it'll give her security, not to jump in the back seat of a car with some guy so that somebody will love her, but also to be able to handle that in a godly way. So the particular thing with girls is the delight in them. Just as we're to say to our wives, as the bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you. Well, so shall your father delight in you. And we should offer, it's amazing how it always works. Sweetheart, you look beautiful. And to pay attention to them. I've seen it where the father was so into the sons and the shared interests and the sports and the this and that, and that the daughters were on the fringe. We've got to have a plan for them. We've got to have an interest. My oldest daughter is a very beautiful singer. And she's starting to get, you know, and I go to some of her practices just to hear her sing. Not just the obligatory one. She needs to know that what she does is valuable to her father, and she's watching that. And again, not emotional distance, nurturing closeness, what's going on in their lives. We need to have those conversations. I do think one of the challenging things is right around puberty, it's no law. All these years you've been telling them what to do. And then you got to sit on the edge of the bed and say, honey, tell me how you're feeling. And then you got to listen. And you've got to ask their opinion. And you've got to say, do you understand why I'm wanting to, honey, I want you to understand. I'm not trying to be harsh with you. Do you understand why your father says, no, you cannot go on that trip because you've got to work on your school? And there's a much more broader influence relationship. Well, let me give an example that was that I use in the book. In 1972, I was 12 years old. It's a big time in a boy's life. And my father spent that year in Vietnam. And he would often go away for, you know, relatively long deployments. My father was very present in my life. I think of my dad throwing balls, being at the game, talking at the dinner table, all the family life. We were very close. And when I was 12 years old, my father spent that entire year fighting in Vietnam. He was a regimental commander. And I'll never forget, we go to the airport, and I heard the dreaded words I've been waiting for. Jimmy, you're the man of the house. Of course, my name is not Jimmy. That would be my older brother. And I say both my father and my brother spent 1972 fighting an insurrection. I reflect on that was how during that, even at war, how closely knit my father was to my heart. Every week, we would make a cassette tape. Well, this is pre-Skype. How Skype has changed everything. But back then, we would make a cheap audio cassette tape where each of us would say something to my father, and we'd mail it off. And my mother wrote him every day for a year. And he wrote her every day from the battlefield. And we had two sons. I probably got 2 to 3 letters a week from my father while he was commanding a regiment in combat. And it was not big highfalutin stuff. It was, hey, Ricky, we had a neat thing. I saw something today that made me laugh about you. Remember so-and-so? Well, I saw a tree, you know. Just his life. He was living his life with me. And sometimes it was correction. Dear Ricky, your mother has told me that you've been talking back to her. You know, while I'm serving our country, I count on you to be a faithful son. I'm going to ask you, son, not to do that. You know it's the right thing to do, and I'll be proud of you when you do it. I would get letters like that. Dear Ricky, your mother told me about the catch you made in center field. I'm so sorry I couldn't be there, but I can see it right now. What was he saying? My son, give me your heart. That's what he was saying. And he got my heart. And he could be tough. He had the right to be very demanding on me because he loved me. Because he had given himself to me. He was working. He was nurturing in my heart. And I was actually, the Lord answered my prayer. I was converted at age 30. One of the things about my conversion was it broke my relationship with my father. Because I gave up the household idols. And that was inconvenient. And the Lord answered my prayer by allowing me to lead my father to Christ. And he died about 12 years ago. So, we need to bond with our children. If the strong, silent, emotionally distant, and absent type is a disaster, and my friends, it's a disaster. I have 55-year-old men coming into my office, and they say, my father never loved me. And they're just never in this life going to get over that. Now, there's a ministry to that. You have a heavenly father who is all in that and more to you. And you need to forgive your father for his sins. Or even abusive fathers. I mean, I have people come to me and say, my father never once said I love you. Now that is staggering to my mind. I mean, those words ought to flow off our lips so easily and naturally. Or my father was abusive. I remember a woman, an adult woman in her 30s, very attractive, not married, not surprising, with a checkered sexual past, not surprising, and her father called her a whore. I remember she came to see me and said, Pastor, I need you to pray for me. My father's coming to town. What's the problem? He calls me a whore. I'm like, why? I mean, just the wounds in the heart for fathers to tell their children they're stupid or they're jerks or they're losers. I mean, they'll live with it the rest of their life. But even the emotional distance, like Adam in the garden, in your sons, in your daughters' hearts, your fingers are to be dirty with that soil. You need to spend time with them. Work, pray, read, pray, work, play. Bond with them in the Christian faith, in worship, in life, in your work, in your play. Enjoy them. Invite them into your life, and they will give their hearts to you, and we can lead them to the Lord. What I ask of my children, I really don't. My older son, who I admit I'm very close to, he wants longer flippy hair these days because the girls like it. One girl in particular, if you're hearing this. And I'll go to him and say, Matthew, you need a haircut. When I was a boy at Fort Leavenworth, I was a teenager. My father said, son, you can go. Here's some money. Get your haircut. Tell him how you want it. And then when I got on my bike, he would call. And there was this German barber. And my dad would call and he'd go, yes, Colonel. And I'd go, just take a little trim. And he'd buzz my head. I'm going, what's going on with this? My son likes Christian hip hop. He's big into Lecrae. And I had Shy Lynn, who was in our church, and I was at a conference with Shy Lynn, and I had Shy send an email to my son. He got an email from Shy Lynn. That was huge. He's into reformed rap. I don't know. He is an Oregon Duck fan. Now, I've pointed out to him that by the sacred rules of sports fandom, he does not have the right to be an Oregon Duck. He has never lived in Oregon. He has no family member there. He likes the uniforms. And so I have become an Oregon fan. He can be himself. He can be goofy. There's limits to his hair, but unfortunately, a picture of my high school photo was unearthed and my hair was longer than his, and he has that picture. He makes much hay of it. My children can tease me and whatnot. They have to obey me. I want them to give their hearts to me, and I want to lead their hearts to Jesus. That's what I want. I want them to know him. Who to know is eternal life. I want them to realize that Christianity is not about being a good kid and getting the kudos and staying out of trouble so you get to college without getting in trouble, but that there is a great God of grace who knows them and loves them and offers them eternal life. That is what I want. And they can be themselves. He can have flippy hair, although I did negotiate a haircut with him just last week. Son, somebody's cutting your hair. You decide who. That was the way I negotiated. But a lighthearted joy in them. My son, give me your heart. We have to discipline our children. We really do. But you know, the sheer authority runs its course. And Gabe's seen this. You see kids, they're 17, they're 18, they're 19, and they can read a clock just as well as you can. And when there's been nothing but authority, when it's been all discipline and no discipleship, there's no interior shared life, there's no delight, there's no heart bond, and now the parents are keeping the expectations up, perhaps because they don't want the family to look bad, you can see the boys and the girls watching their wrists, waiting for the clock, and they're out of here soon enough. You know, it was a famous Baptist study, just 5 or 6 years ago, that 88% of evangelical children abandon their faith in college. You have to wonder whether those numbers are right, but they're not abandoning their faith. They never had faith. They were not raised in Christianity. They were raised in some worldly conglomerate. They weren't taught the ordinary means of grace. They did not understand covenant nurture. They weren't close to their believing fathers and mothers. None of this denigrates mothers. They're just not here. You all are. They did not have the Word of God read to them with a plea from a loving father and prayers from fathers and mothers. They didn't have godly examples. They weren't in a church where the Word was preached. And where the father was interested and the father wanted to talk about the sermon afterwards because it's important. I remember Joel Beakey telling me he went on a visit to a family and the father was disrespectful to him in front of the children and gave him a what for and told him what he thought. And Beakey said, how can you expect your sons to have any respect for the Word of God when you set an example like this with the minister? Look, not all our children are guaranteed to be saved. But we ain't going to lose 88% of them that way. With fathers who bond with their children, their sons and daughters, and who minister. Look, you're sinners, you're growing, but sincerely ministering the Word, sincerely pursuing the life of a Christian in a sound church, we'll do quite better than 12%. God will not fail us, and our children, He will raise up. You know, I got 5 children. All of them are professing faith in Christ, and I think they're all giving solid evidence. There's a lot of water to go under that bridge, and I know it, and I'm going to disciple them. And the discipleship doesn't stop at marriage even. I look forward to when my son has sons, and there's a wisdom to that. You got to be a little more hands-off and all that. But I want a lifelong bonded discipleship with my sons and daughters. Why? Because I'm their father. And that is a little garden, and God has placed me there as a man, and He's told me to work and keep for His glory. Let's pray. Well, Father, I've said an awful lot today. I pray that it would stick in the hearts and minds of these men, that they would remember Your mandate to work and keep. I pray that they would turn their hearts to their wives, that they would turn their hearts to their children, that they would give their hearts. And Lord, I pray that they probably want to do well, and I pray that maybe today they've learned something about how to do it biblically. Would you bless them in their marriages? Would you bless their children? Lord, would you bless Shiloh OPC? Would you meet all their needs? Would you show your hand in the mighty grace that you have in Jesus? Would you build your church through these men, their families, through this body together? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We got a few minutes for questions. Does anybody have any questions?
There may be a necessity. I think that both mother and father working with children is going to be problematical. And I think that it's not going to, there's going to be some, that's going to inject some problems with the lack of continuity with the mother being in the home. Just being honest with you. And I'm going to say this too about little children. It's hard for men with little children. You know, it's just like, little kid, like they, what do? You get on your knees and you play Legos is what you do. You get on your knees and you play dolls with them. You just get down to their level and you suck it up because you love them. It gets a lot better around 7 and 8 years old. But you get on their knees and you meet with them where they are. I think it becomes very important in what you're describing. Your ministry to your wife becomes very important. Because, look, screaming kids. My oldest son was colicky. And he's lucky to be alive. I mean, it was murder. I always say I would have admitted my wife into the mental ward, but I was too depressed to get around to it. I mean, it's brutal. But that's why the basics become so important. You're going through a real time of trial when that's going on. And you gotta be close to your wife. And your dynamics, yes. Left to themselves in that situation, it's not going to be very comfy. There's going to be a lot of stress. There's going to be a lot of resentment and miscommunication. Am I fair at all? Your proactive ministry to her, you've got to impose your ministry on the dynamics to keep it from being a disaster. And, you know, I tell you, little children's, for moms, particularly their first child or two, it is a huge deal for them, and they can be a little crazy, and their husbands have got to take them in hand and minister the gospel to them. I will say, I think that my wife's always been in the home, and that's not always been easy. I mean, sometimes it might be better, and I'm not dictating to you, but for the husband to work two jobs and the wife to be at home. But I mean, you know your particulars. I think that's going to be stressful because she doesn't have the continuity, daycare centers scare me in general. But the thing is, you're going to have to very proactively minister to your wife. I want to tell you, re-entry. I tell wives the most important 5 minutes of the day for you are the 5 minutes after your husband walks in the door. And I want you ladies to suck it up and smile at the guy. He's been out there chasing dragons around all day. His wife can smile at him. But they're not here, so I can't give them that instruction. But the key for you is that your wife, that you have her file on your windows all the time, and your ministry to her doesn't start and stop, and that you're praying with her and you're encouraging her, and you guys are talking about the relationship. The mere fact that you're engaged process-wise will minister to your wife enormously. And so I would just encourage you to be very careful to be involved with her, to be ministering to her, and that she's the key to that operation, your wife. If your wife is cheerful and calm, then you can do it. But it ain't easy. And so your ministry to her is going to be really... And I have said to my wife, honey, I want to be honest with you. I have a hard time if I come home from work and you're cranky with me. And I'm not just putting this big thing, just if you want to know how to minister to me, for you to smile sweetly and give me a little attention for 30 seconds before you turn your back and go back to the stove, it will make your husband feel like he's in a home. And we do need sometimes to communicate with them and then pray for the Holy Spirit to give them the desire to help us out. But always for the husband, the nurturing ministry, the emotional and spiritual encouragement and support is our lead move. And everything else flows off of that. And so, that would probably be a good place for you to work. Is that helpful? Any other questions? Yeah. You know, honestly, I mean, hey, praise God for godly, strong Christian women. And that's no threat to us. It's your calling. You got to do it. Don't let her hands be on the steering wheel. I don't care if she's better at it than you are. It's not healthy for your marriage for her to lead the prayers and for her to dominate those things. And if she really is as strong as you think, she will want you to. But you do have to step up to the plate. Don't be intimidated. A lot of times the guys will go, you know, I don't know the Bible. Then start reading it. And your pastor will give you some good books that will edify you. And I mean, if you love her, you want to be a godly man, it's a calling for you to grow. I was 30 when I was converted. I remember the first time I read the Gospel of John. It was thrilling. I remember reading J.I. Packer's Knowing God for the first time. I'm like, this is like a really good book. I remember my first Martin Lloyd-Jones book. He blew me away. And so you may have some times of exciting growth. Your wife's maturity will be reflected not in the usurpation of your role, but in the encouragement of your role. But women have a sin tendency. So what they will often do is if you're going to be passive, then she'll fill the vacuum. Just say to her, you can even say to her, honey, I think you're more godly than I am, but God calls me to lead the family. And I want to ask you to help. You're stronger than I am. You're smarter than I am. You know more Reformed doctrine than I do. Please don't lord it over me, though, and encourage me to play my role for the sake of our family. And if she's as godly as you think she is, she will. I mean, she's a sinner, though. I say get with the program, pal. It's a calling to you. And you wouldn't ask the question if you didn't want to. Don't look, the Lord can radically advance your Christian life in a year. I was converted at age 30. I mean, I was a drunken pagan. 2 years later, I was an effective evangelist on the faculty at West Point, where I was bearing mass and I was engaged and I was ready to be a faithful husband 18 months later. Why? The preaching of the Word of God, godly discipleship, massive repentance. I remember when I was going to the singles group at 10th Presence and they're like, Rick, someone needs to tell you that you're not supposed to get drunk. Really? I remember they had the conversation with me. Later on, I was their pastor. But I was talking with a guy one time. I was exhorting him. He goes, I said, don't you remember the time you sat me down and told me to stop getting drunk on Thursday nights with my Wharton buddies? He goes, Rick, it's like it's a different person. I'm like, well, it is like a different. But I mean, 18 months, I was a different. When I go back to West Point, my old colleagues were alarmed. And I had people, it was really encouraging. People sat me down and go, okay, what's happened to your life? And I said, Jesus Christ has taken residence here. But my point to you is, don't underestimate how much growth you can have. But you're going to have to invest in it. You're going to have to read Christian literature. I mean, I thank God for Christian books and biblical devotional materials that really help me to grasp the Bible. I still read that stuff. I write it, too, and I read it. Commit yourself to prayer and godliness. Walk in the way. This is the way, walk in it. And you'll grow quickly. Being married is a big help. Marriage is like ballast in the ship. And it gives us look, we got no choice. It's going to sink if we don't get our acts together. And we love them. And they balance us. There's someone praying for us. We have a rhythm to our lives. You know, even being in the hotel room, last night because we canceled the event. I went and had dinner. I went back to my room and fell asleep for an hour. Got up, watched TV for an hour, did some work on my sermon, fell asleep. Finally got to bed at 3:00. One night away from my family, my whole rhythm falls apart. You know, if my wife is there, sweetheart, let's go to bed. Okay, honey. You know, I mean, you know, God gives wives to give ballast to our lives and a rhythm to life and grow. But do not let her put her hands on the steering wheel. And you know what I mean by that? To be in charge of everything. By the way, headship does not mean we make all the decisions. Most decisions in a Christian home should be made jointly by the husband and wife working together. We discuss our giving together and we make a decision together. If there's a conflict, I mean, honestly, the number of times in 20 years of marriage I have said, and this is where we come to submission, is maybe 5 or 6 times. you know, and it's unpopular and it leads to stress. But sometimes it's got to be done, and it's my job to say, well, sweetie, that's why God's given instructions for this very situation. All right, let's talk about Jonathan. Are we, right now we're making a decision, which for us is an emotional one, whether or not we stop Little League Baseball. Oh, actually, I'm the one pushing for it. Because our lives are out of control, and there's some other reasons with it. And we make these decisions, most of the decisions we make together. But you need to be a Christian man. You need to be reading the Bible, praying, reading good Christian literature, being involved in the church. And she needs to come alongside you, okay? Don't underestimate how fast you can mature. The big things matter more than the little in many respects. Imperfect execution is not that big a deal. And I'm telling you, it works. It works, like the marriage part, it works for two reasons, because God knows what he's doing and his instructions are right. Secondly, he blesses it. God, in marital counseling, I mean, you get some really desperately broken marriages and you want to give them hope. And I always say this, if you will together minister to one another biblically, not only will it work, but God will sovereignly give you blessing. The woman who told me she hates her husband, I remember saying to her, she goes, I can never imagine loving my husband. If you honor Jesus Christ and you do it for him, he will give you that which is good. And so, you don't have to have the right words. You may be awkward. If you sincerely follow through, look, 90% of you need to start aggressively ministering to your wives. You know, honestly, it's amazing how quickly I forget. I am so inclined to self-love and self-service and to neglect others that every time I do these things, I'm like going, you know, you're getting in a bad habit here. Start doing that again over there. And if we will do them, God blesses them. So it's not a matter of, you know, having the perfect Bible. And you say your wife, you know, she's stronger than you. She needs a husband to read the Bible to her and say, and sweetheart, these words are true. And let me pray for you. That's what she needs. And we do them, and God sovereignly blesses it. So it's not a matter of perfect execution. Thank you. Don't feel too much pressure about it. But to me, it's encouraging. This is like very helpful advice. You know, we got to be faithful to all of them. And if I got 5 children. Number 5 has gotten less attention. Number 1 and 2 did. I mean, just math dictates that. But you got to make sure the balls don't hit the ground. My wife said to me recently, I haven't given quite the same attention to little girls. I'm going, well, how could you? You have 5. And so she is, well, I'm going to make sure before they go to bed, their mommy's going to sit with them, and I'm going to go through the same book I went with Hannah 10 years ago. And so we don't let the glass balls hit the ground. When you've got, how many kids you got? 4?
4.
So you're in boxing 1. When you got 1 child, you're 2-on-1. When you got 2 children, you're man-to-man. 3, you're playing zone a little bit. When you got more than 4, one of them's man-to-man. Everybody else is in zone. And one of those children needs special attention, either good or bad. And you're kind of the others you're maintaining, and this child is getting mommy and daddy or one or the other. And that's how we end up doing it. You can't let them hit the ground. And you pray, and you... Sometimes you go, whoa, we almost missed that. And you gotta be close to them. But pretty much with 4 children, you're going to be selectively giving, not to the same child all the time. Look, there are children you relate to more naturally. You know? So that's my advice. Box 1. You know what I mean by box 1? It's where their point guard's man-to-man, everybody else is in the zone. But you and your wife strategically monitor which child needs a date night with daddy. You know, my little girls, I took them on a roller skating day. I never knew Justin Bieber had so many songs. What Selena sees in this guy, I don't know. But they still talk about the roller skating date with daddy and when can we go again. And then I'm teaching my 16-year-old to drive, and she and dad, it's exhausting. But, you know, soon they'll be out of the house. these are the years for me to lay it out, and we can't let the balls hit the ground. So that's my advice. Is one of them, whoever's in most need of your attention needs to get it, but you kind of cycle it around. You know, I don't know. Let me just say, for little children shepherding a child's heart, a Ted Tripp, old teenagers, age of opportunity, Paul Tripp. That book helped me a lot about communicating with your teenagers. That's a difficult transition. I don't know anything about grandparents. I mean, I will say this about grandparents, though.
I'm parents, still parents of our children.
Yes, yes. I do think that we've got to come alongside and be friends and patient counselors. The number one thing they need is approval, affirmation, and affection. And it should be pretty bad before you pray for them. And you want to have a relationship where they will come to you for advice. And that starts when they're, you know, that's the whole bonding thing. But I'm even now saying to myself, you know, the day comes when I'm going to bite my tongue. My mother was the master of biting her tongue. And she was such a blessing to us, coming to be with, being happy, enjoying us, helping my wife, and never criticizing. Because it's their home, and they've got to be sovereign over it. And there's tension along those lines. So I always want to advise parents of grown children with children that they mainly need your love and affirmation and delight and enjoyment. Now, if they're not going to church, you know, you may need to say, you know, can we encourage you? But I just, as for husbands to criticize their wives, and especially the other way, even more so the other way, it should be done with diplomacy, prayer, and thoughtfulness, and it should not happen very often. Parents with grown children who have their own children should be fairly sparing and should rather encourage requests for advice and then follow up. But I love to see, you know, what it means to people to have their parents delighting in their children and enjoying it and being, I can tell you, to have critical parents in that stage, particularly when they're not biblical, is a real burden and really brings a lot of pain into the home. So